From the house of Chloe.
From the house of Chloe. This afternoon's message comes from us from the Apostle Paul. It seems that his beloved brethren in Corinth had some serious difficulties. A report or letter brought by messengers from the house of Chloe. Divisions among the brethren in Corinth and immorality in the ecclesia. But before we get to those, we first want to discuss the Apostle Paul's credentials. As we examine Paul's greetings to the brethren in 1 Corinthians 1:1, we find him reminding the brethren of his apostleship. Paul uses his title to establish his authority as called by the will of God. To the brethren in Rome, in Romans 1, verse 1, he writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. To the Corinthian brethren, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, even if I am not an apostle to others, I am to you. They are his seal of apostleship in the Lord. This was one of Paul's personal struggles. His apostleship was put in question, and he reaffirms his credentials throughout his masterful questioning method, touching the consciences of his readers. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 and 2, he states, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. To the brethren in Rome, he draws his apostolic title in Romans 11, verse 13. Romans 11, 13. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, in so much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. And to those in Galatia, he states in Galatians 2, 7 through 9, Galatians 2, 7 through 9, instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jew. For the same God who worketh through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also works through me as an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me and accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching the gospel to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Paul had to defend his apostleship due to false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 15. Therefore, the emphasis of his office is not any lack of humility on his part, but a reminder that others will come to them preaching another gospel. Don't believe it. We apostles are servants of God, bringing you the whole counsel of God, as Acts 20, verse 27 states. To Paul, the ecclesia were truly his children. He states in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, we quote, instead, we were like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. His love is expressed vividly in his affectionate greeting to the brethren. We find our hearts welling up inside as we read and personalize these passages from our brother Paul. How we want to find ourselves with such love and devotion toward all our brethren. After his warm greeting to them in Corinth, Paul informs them of his knowledge of divisions that are among them. He entreats them to practice brotherly love toward one another. This brotherly love is what brings us into accord with our Heavenly Father. That they be perfected, united, as pictures in Psalms 133, verses 1 through 3. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, it states, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters." Paul was informed of these problems not from the brethren in Corinth, but from those, plural, from the house of Chloe. Perhaps they were servants, or they could just have been brethren that met in Chloe's house, this being a common practice in the early church. It is obvious that these brethren from Chloe were more mature in their understanding of the gospel than the brethren who wrote to him from the Corinthian church. Paul names his good witnesses those from the house of Chloe, and brings his argument against the brethren in Corinth. He lets them know that he is aware that there were many factions among them. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, it states, "And these things, the things which I have written respecting religious teachers," and continuing on in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, "Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I have been saying to you. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift?" Paul reasons with the brethren and shows them the impropriety of forming sects called after their name in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. We quote 1 Corinthians 1:12. "What I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ.'" Why does Paul spend so much time reasoning with the brethren on this impropriety? He states in 1 Corinthians 2:5 and 6, "So that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish." Our faith can only stand the test of time if we build it on scriptural foundation, not on human reasoning or on liberal thinking of our day. We are informed in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, that Paul and Apollos had been given the opportunity to minister to the Corinthian brethren. We believe that Paul and Apollos are used as an example, or used in a figurative sense, particularly to show the impropriety of what had been done, since it was improper to make them heads of parties. It was much more so to make inferior teachers the leaders or factions. Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 7 that he, Paul, planted and Apollos watered, but all would be for naught if God did not cause the growth. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 7. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe? As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Brethren, that is the point. We may have the privilege of sharing the message with others, but it is God who gives the understanding. All understanding of the scriptures comes from the Heavenly Father, not our own power or other teachers. This seems to be the thought in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" Initially, everything they received came from the efforts of Paul and Apollos. It seems that there were those who were putting themselves forward as though they were something, and Paul makes an attempt to show that it would be improper for for them to recognize Apollos and Paul as heads of parties, so much more these mere men. 1 Corinthians 4:7 states, "For who maketh?" This verse contains a reason for what Paul had just said. And the reason is that all that any of them possessed had been derived from God. And no endowments whatsoever which they had could be laid at the foundation for self-congratulation and boasting. The apostle here doubtless has in mind that the teachers in the church at Corinth and intends to show them that there were no occasions of pride or to assume preeminence, as all that they possessed had been given of God. It could not be the occasion of boasting or self-confidence. We believe that the rhetorical question in this verse, that's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, needs to be translated as stated, for examples, "No one made you superior to others," "God gave you everything you have," or "No one gave you a higher status, God gave you everything you have." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 states, "If you have all that knowledge which you possess to have, did you not receive it from me or from other of my fellow helpers who were the first to preach the gospel at Corinth? God never spoke to you to make you an apostle." Now we're going to quote from Reprint 2890. We quote, "Many who are awakened to independent thinking are careless of the limitations of the divine revelation and consequently the influence of the divine word upon them is meant as mentally, liberally, an enlightenment which, lacking the divine control, is very apt to go to the extreme of license, selfishness, self-conceit, and infidelity." Wherever the Bible has gone, it has been the torch which has led civilization. Millions have profited by its enlightening influence, though only comparatively few walk close to its light and within its prescribed limitations of reason and conduct. And these few are the true Christians, the wheat of this age, the first fruits unto God of his creatures, which God is now harvesting, as James 1, verse 18 states, "In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, some are saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul next reproves them for the spirit of pride and boasting. Some of the brethren had imbibed the spirit of self-sufficiency, for which the Lord himself reproves the Laodicean church. In Revelation 3, verse 17, it states, Revelation 3:17, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing." In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle reminds them that he and Apollos were but stewards of God's truth, and the responsibility of every minister is that he be a faithful steward. He therefore exhorts in 1 Corinthians 4:6, "Not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you may be puffed up for one against another." The truth they had received was not due to any merit of their own. And he asks, "What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift?" 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. These things are written for our instruction of God's people today. 1 Corinthians 4:6 states, "Nothing beyond what is written." These letters to the early church were incorporated into the written word of God, what has become known to Christians as the New Testament. Can we not discern the lesson for us all? Our understanding of God's word concerning the salvation of men and the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations is not due to any merit of our own, no. Not nor because of any intellectual capacity to grasp the secrets of God's word. Faithful stewards of God have ministered the word to us, and we have been diligent to search the scriptures. But the enlightenment which has come is due solely to the influence of God's Holy Spirit operating upon our mind and heart. Thus, there is no cause for boasting, and how beautiful the warning that we do not become proud and puffed up. In five simple words in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul indicates the cause of the spirit of boastfulness and pride. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is not puffed up. How much is conveyed in these few words? His argument that true humility can only be maintained by putting on love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud, puffed up or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whether the truth wins out. Paul continues his admonitions to them by reminding them that they may have 10,000 guardians, but only one father. He appeals to their sense of family, in that Christ, I became your father. After all, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he tells us that I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Since I am your spiritual father, imitate me, as 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 states. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. As a proper model, he sends to them Timothy, who is his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my way in Christ. He ends telling them that if all this fails, I will come to you with a rod. However, my preference is to come with you in love. Unfortunately, Paul had to come to them with a rod of correction, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. The Amplified. Now, which of you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of correction or with love? And then a spirit of gentleness. This rod of correction is the gauntlet thrown down in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Chapter 5 opens with the words, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? This was not part of the letter from which begins chapter 7. Now concerning the things which you wrote. This was part of the report from the house of Chloe. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 3, we read in contrast to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. This condition of immorality, a man living with his father's wife, was not included in their letter question from them. However, it should have been at the top of their list of questions to him. This is why he said that they are arrogant. They should have been appalled by the condition, but they were too liberal and just ignored the issue. Paul continues in verse in a severe tone with the brethren. You should have pronounced a judgment in this matter. He tells them, even though he is not present with them, he has already pronounced a judgment in this matter. You are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I write to you not to associate with any brother or sister who is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a robber. Do not even eat with such a one. Drive out the wicked person from among you. In his teachings, Jesus stands firmly in the tradition of the Mosaic law by regarding adultery as sin. But he extends the definition to include any man who lusts in his heart after another woman, whether she is married or not. It is thus unnecessary for any physical contact to take place, since the intent is already present, as Matthew 5, verse 28 states. Thus, we are being taught that purity of mind is essential for keeping the body under, and that the germination of sin begins in the mind. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 28, But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. By this teaching, Jesus demonstrates that the consecrated believer's motives is to be considered just as serious as the mechanical act of disobedience. Our motivation should always be of the purest kind, enabling obedience to God's will freely from the heart, and not just because God's law makes certain demands. We must take the advice of the Apostle Paul and make war with the old man, as 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 states. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Paul models a way of proper Christian deportment. He tells the church that he fights the good fight by bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, and that he is aware of sin at work, and in this work begins in the mind. As Romans 7, verse 23 states, But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law in my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. In other words, we do not give our minds or new creature over to lustful indulgences or practices of this sinful society, no. We should not take this matter too lightly, for it is the home or the cradle of the new mind, the new creature. The Christian's commitment requires that believers deny physical and spiritual lusting after people and false gods, and to conduct their behavior at a high moral and spiritual level. That is why it is said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, or a bad apple spoils the entire bushel. If sin is left undisciplined, then it leavens the entire lump. The sin becomes acceptable as an acceptable act, and it lowers the standard in the mind of every consecrated believer. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Paul tells them that they have to do this difficult thing in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a robber. Do not even eat with such a one. This is our struggle, brethren. In order to be faithful and obedient followers of the King of Kings, we must put to death any impure motives and addictions. Paul again informs us in Colossians 3 verse 5, "Put to death therefore whatsoever is in earthly, fornication, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And Jesus, the forerunner of our faith, tells us in Matthew 6 verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Paul, again, points us to the Christian standard in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, who commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you are cleansed. You were made holy. You are made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We are admonished not to company with such a one. The Greek word is even stronger, not to be mingled up among. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 and Ephesians 5:11 convey similar thoughts. Let's read Ephesians 5:11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Paul continues with his advice in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. "Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter. Stay away from them so that they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother or sister." Paul advises the brethren in Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians in 5:11 to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. In other words, have no familiar dealings or close fellowship with one that is named a brother, but is false to his profession. Withdraw from all occasion indicating brotherhood. Christians who willfully persist in sin should be avoided until he or she repents. While the church is not called to police society, no, it is responsible to judge and deal strongly with its own members. Don't you wonder what happened to the brother that was disfellowshipped in the ecclesia in Corinth? I love a happy ending, and I'm sure all of you do too. So let's travel to 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, to find our happy ending. 2 Corinthians 2, we read, "For with many tears I write to you, and in deep suffering and depression of spirit, not in order to give you, but in the hope of showing you how brimful my heart is with love for you. Now if anyone has caused sorrow, it has been caused not so much to me as in some degree, for I have no wish to exaggerate to all of you. In the case of such a person, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority of you is enough, so that you may not take the opposite course and forgive him rather and comfort him, for fear he should perhaps be driven to despair by the excess of grief. For in writing to you, I have also this objective in view, to discover by experience whether you are prepared to be obedient in every respect." End of quote. That's from the New Living Translation. This is the purpose of Paul's advice to disfellowship the brother that was sleeping with his father's wife: godly repentance. This brother had true grief. He was not making excuses for his behavior, justifying his sin and actions. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, Now I rejoice, not in your grief, but because the grief led to repentance. For your sorrow with godly sorrow, which prevented you from receiving injury from us in any respect. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, a repentance not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world finally produces death. For mark the effects of this very thing. You're having sorrow with a godly sorrow. What earnestness it has called forth in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing affection, what jealousy, what meeting out of justice. You have completely wiped away reproach from yourselves in the matter. And in the NASB, it renders it, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. How can we lead one to repentance? In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1 tells us the spirit in which we should approach this matter. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help the person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. In conclusion, we have looked into a small portion of difficulties, trials, and blessings that the apostle encountered. The instruction contained in these letters were records not for just the early church, but for the instruction of the church throughout the entire gospel age. Let us take the sage advice and instruction contained in these letters and epistles and conduct our lives accordingly. Thank you.